beginning in verse 1 of chapter 6 of Acts. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Father, my prayer for this morning is really for the world and for our nation, for our county, for our community. Father, that what took place in the early church that's recorded here by the hand of Luke, Lord, in verse 7, might again take place in the world. And we know that it is in our nation. And we know that it is, Lord God, even in our community. But that, Lord, it would increase. Father, your word would increase in the land. Your word, once again, Lord God, would be held in high esteem. Father, men and women, old and young, children, Father, would read your word, and your word would grip our hearts. It would change us. Father, it would radically alter our thinking, and that once again, Lord God, our thinking would be constrained to what is true, Lord, based on your word, and that we would forsake the ideas and the false teachings of this world. Father, give increase to your word. May you give increase to disciples in the land, that, Father, we would be faithful discipling, but that the churches throughout the land would be faithful discipling, that, Lord, you would give increase, and that, Lord, you would also open up the eyes of those who are teaching falsely, Father, who are not teaching the gospel of Christ anymore. Father, may you bless Jeremy, our brother, this morning. Give him great favor. Fill him with the Holy Spirit as you did Stephen. Fill him with wisdom this morning as you did Stephen. And let Jeremy come this morning and bring the truth to the light to our hearts. And, Lord, may we be a good congregation this morning of listeners. And, Lord, not only of listeners but of hearers. Lord, ones who would seek to do what you command us to do and to be faithful. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, it's a privilege to be in front of you today. Never know how things are going to go from on Sunday morning. From been preparing for 2 weeks, come in on Sunday ready to preach. Never know how things are going to go during the service. And I appreciate your prayer, Vic. Wisdom of Stephen, being like Stephen. I hope you do remember Stephen was stoned to death. So we'll see how that goes. You know, persecution's a part of being a believer. So hopefully I won't get run out of church this morning stoned in the parking lot. But anyway, it is a privilege to be before you this morning, especially on this passage. All of us have read through these passages over and over. And so it's really neat to be able to study, knowing that you're going to have to stand in front of a group of believers who are well studied, who love the Lord, who work during the week to understand deeper the things of the Lord. And so standing in front of you guys is pretty intimidating, just in the sense that it's supposed to bring the Word of God and something that's going to challenge all of us for the week, knowing that you're already studied. But it is a privilege, and I enjoy the challenge to be able to do that. And I think the Lord has some neat things for us this morning. First of all, I wanted to share a story. Our family was at the beach this week, and every time we go to the beach on vacation, I always get one thing that sort of stands out as being really prominent in my thinking. Stuff happens all the time. In the mornings we had tidal pools that would come up, and so one of the things that we did was just sit down in the tidal pools and try to catch fish with a bucket and with our hands. So fun things like that playing putt-putt, all that stuff kind of happens during the week. But then every once in a while, there's something that happens that really makes you think about the Lord. And one of those times this week, all the children, we tried to do something with all of them. Did body surfing with the older children, and then the tidal pools with the little ones. But one of the things that was special this past week was I was walking with my youngest, Sarah. She's 1.5 and just started walking. It's her first time being out at the beach where she really understands what's going on. And she was, her favorite thing was to walk around as the tide came in and kind of sit down in the water or whatnot. And she would venture out a little bit further. So one of the things I got to do was just kind of walk around with her, and she'd be, you know, plodding along. And every once in a while, she'd reach up and look back. And so I'd be walking beside her, and I'd hold my finger out, and she'd just grab onto my finger like that, just reach up and grab my finger. So, you know, I was thinking so much about how for a little girl, 1.5, who's walking around, wants the immediacy of that comfort of knowing that somebody is there that's going to be able to uphold her in a time when she feels like she's going to fall down or a little unsteady. And so it just came to my mind, you know, that we do the Lord like that a lot, too. We want to do things on our own. We want to venture out. We want to walk around. And then every once in a while, we'll get a little bit unsteady, and we want to reach up and know that that finger's there. But I also got to thinking about how we're taught that when our children ask us for things, we give them what they ask for most of the time. If they ask for bread, we're not going to give them a snake, the Scripture says. And if we're doing that for our children, then how much more, how much better will God do for us than what we can do for our children? So just a quick little story to get me calmed down. But it's wonderful, you know, thinking about hopefully one day my daughter knowing that kind of security, that kind of being able to reach up and knowing that God's going to be there, who will do so much better than I can. I'm really praying that she'll know that kind of immediacy of security someday. So Acts 6, 1 through 7. Vic did a great job of introducing the Scriptures. And I want to focus on three things real briefly today. One of them is about God and time. Actually, this is where the most of my thinking was, but I'm going to try to be as short as I can here because I tend to ramble. So the more I think about stuff, the longer I go. So I'm trying to stay with my notes and be short on that part. But I want to talk about God and time. I want to talk about the practicality of life in the early church. We've got some practical issues that come up and kind of delve into some of those today. And then at the end, I want to talk about the significance of a transformed life and talk about expound a little bit more on what Vic was bringing up about the priests. So in the very beginning of the text, in verse number 1 in Acts 6, we see in those days. And so, actually, most of my thinking for these 2 weeks has been thinking about those three words, in those days, or now in these days. What are we reading about as we're going through Acts, when we're reading and studying this book that Luke wrote? What are we reading through here? Are we reading through just a disjointed set, a collection of stories, like if we read Homer's Iliad, and there's different little adventures that Homer and his crew go on? They travel in different places. They're sailing. Things happen to them. They interact with different people, and then some crazy things happen, and then they go about their way. Are we reading sort of disjointed stories that are kind of brought together like that? I think by and large, the world would have us believe that most of this stuff is just made up that we're reading about, that all these things are just nice stories that have good morals, and we're supposed to maybe pick out something good here or there. I really want to remind us today that what we're reading is history. This is an account of how God was working through His people at this time. So we can remember Luke, obviously, is the author of this book. And he, a while back, we spent a couple of years in the Gospel of Christ according to Luke. So if you flip back to Luke chapter 1, verse number 1. We'll read, actually it's 3 and 4. It seemed to me good also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you. That's what Luke said he was doing in his gospel, was he was recording an orderly account of the things that had happened. He was talking specifically about Christ and his coming, all the things that happened there, his teaching. Well, he follows along here in the book of Acts, right? We read that at the very beginning in our first part of our study in Acts. And Luke says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen." So he's carrying on. In his first book, he was writing an orderly account of the things that happened when Jesus was there. Now he's carrying on. Jesus has gone up. The Holy Spirit has come down. These things are happening as part of history, and I'm recording those. I've talked to eyewitnesses. I'm writing another orderly account of the things that have happened. In my study, I came across a sentence here about classifying the book of Acts, how to classify this book. And it says, "The most likely option for the genre of this book is a historical account. Luke recorded eyewitness accounts of real events, real people, and real miracles. It is a vivid account of the power of God at work in their hearts, minds, and lives of the first followers of Christ." That's what we're reading, is history. It's a historical account. So we can say things like stories, and do you remember the story? We read again this story, but let's keep focused on our minds that these things actually happened. And this is important because it has to do with how we see God. And we can miss out on being able to marvel about one of the attributes of God if we skip over that. If these things are just stories that men write, then we kind of get away from the fact that God has ordered time. And all these things that we're reading about right now in chapter 6 happened because of the things previously that happened, all the way back to creation. So we want to keep in mind that this is a part of history that God has ordained. And so we get to read, we have the privilege of a record. Many things are lost. We have the privilege of this record of how God's dealing with his people at this particular time. And it's important to remember how we think about God in time also. And I'm going to be very quick with this part. We can lose out on a way to marvel and stand in awe and wonder of our God if we skip through this part of how God, part of his attributes. Part of his attributes is that he is eternal. These are things maybe we don't think about all that often. So, again, I'll just issue a quick reminder, and it may be something you want to think about a bit in the coming week. Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, defines God's eternity like this. God's eternity may be defined as follows. God has no beginning, no end, or succession of moments in his own being, and he sees all time equally vividly. Yet God sees events in time and acts in time. In short, he is the Lord who created time and who rules over it and uses it for his own purposes. God can act in time because he is Lord of time. He uses it to display his glory. In fact, it is often God's good pleasure to fulfill his promises and carry out his works of redemption over a period of time so that we might more readily see and appreciate his great wisdom, his patience, his faithfulness, his lordship over all events, and even his unchangeableness and eternity. What a mighty God we serve. We don't want to miss out on any chance to talk about how awesome and how wonderful our God is. God exists outside of time. He sees all time equally vividly. Our lives, we go through moment by moment, right? We don't know what's going to happen in the future. If there's not a record of something in the past and we didn't experience it, we don't know about it. We go moment by moment through time. And we don't want to start projecting that sort of existence onto God, figuring that he goes moment by moment, that things come up in our lives and now God's got to react. He's either got to allow it to happen or he's got to do something about it. God sees all time equally vividly. It's amazing. We can spend hours and hours. Thinking about how amazing that is. And we tend to throw around words like awesome a lot these days to describe lots of different things. But to stand in awe and in wonder is something that we should reserve for the Lord. And this is one way that we can say God is completely different. He's far above us, infinitely beyond what we can experience. We can't even fully explain who he is, but he does give us some insight. So in those days. So what was happening in those days? God's brought us through from creation all the way through where Christ has come. He's been crucified, resurrected. The Holy Spirit has come down, interacting with his people in the early church. And what do we see that's happening in these days? a complaint arose by the Hellenists against the Hebrews that their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution. So this is a practical problem. Now, in terms of human history, because we've just talked about how God has brought all things to be, in this particular time in human history, in this area, in Greece, Alexander the Great had Hellenized, is the term, Hellenized the world. It's sort of like the way things have been in the recent past, in that most people speak English. If we go to different countries around the world, most people speak English. One of the biggest problems that a lot of people around the world have is they say their country is being Americanized. McDonald's are popping up. These issues of prosperity and individual liberty, these things are popping up all over the world. This was the same sort of thing that was happening at this time. Because of the Greek dominance, a lot of people spoke Greek. A lot of the cultural aspects of what was being done in Greece, other people were picking up on some of those habits. And there were these two groups of believers, the common scholarship is. There were those who spoke Greek and who may have participated in some of the practices of the Greeks at that time. And then there were those that spoke Hebrew. So there was two groups of people in the body here. And part of what we had just read about, everybody had everything in common. People were selling their goods and distributing out. There was one group of widows that was being disenfranchised, skipped over in the distribution. There we say discriminated against, because they spoke a different language, not the pure language of Hebrew or Syriac. And so they were being left out. Now, there was something that happened here. The apostles felt like this was an issue that needed to be addressed. If we think about a large group of people together, we're pretty much convinced there's going to be lots of problems every day, right? I mean, these are still humans. So it's not like we have this group of disciples and all of them are perfect, just like Christ. They're all living together. Everything is perfect. Everything's rosy. They're all living together, loving each other, no problems. We don't have that misunderstanding of the people at that time, that they're that much different than us now, right? With that group of people together, there was probably other issues that came up. The apostles dealt with them. There may have been doctrinal issues. There may have been issues within families. The families handled them. They got together and worked them out. This particular problem was unique because the apostles felt it so important that they created what we have now as a new office of deacon. A special group of men had to be brought together to handle this particular issue. Now, we know about the men who were involved. We know about deacons. We've studied in 1 Timothy. And we went through 1 Timothy about the type of men that deacons are, the requirements for being a deacon. In chapter 6 here, we're told that these men had to be of good repute, had a good standing. They were well thought of, men of integrity. They had to be full of spirit and full of wisdom. And Stephen, as Vic was talking about, was one of these men, and we know something about him. We'll be talking about him next week and in the week following. Probably how Stephen stood up and preached and what kind of a man he was. These were the kind of men that were selected for this task. From 1 Timothy, we remember that a deacon, some of the requirements there, he should be dignified, not double-tongued, he's not addicted to much wine, not fond of sordid gain. He had to have a clear conscience, to be beyond reproach, to be faithful as the husband of one wife, and to be a good manager of his household. These are requirements of these men that were assigned to this task. So it was very important. Just as a quick reminder, because as a deacon, I think about these things often, but when we went through 1 Timothy, Mark did remind all of us that the position of overseer or elder, the office of deacon, the character qualities for both of those offices are things that we all should ascribe to. All those things that I just read, they're not specifically for those who are going to be taking that office or who are selected by that office. All of us should strive to meet those kind of qualities. Whether you're a deacon or not, you should be a man of good repute. You should be a husband of one wife. You should manage your household well. Should not be addicted to much wine. All of those things in that list, we can all ascribe to women as well. This is a charge. The character qualities are for those who are being conformed to the image of Christ, and they should be ascribed to by all of us. But we're talking now about these specific men, these deacons. So my thoughts this week and what I'll share for the next couple of minutes is just about why this particular issue is brought out. There's a new office that it's so special. And when I was thinking about that, the why, the first thing that came to mind came from John 13, 34 and 35. So if you want to turn to John 13, that's fine. I'm going to read the verses to you. But John 13, 34 and 35, this is an account. Jesus is with his disciples. He has just washed their feet. This is right before he's going to be betrayed. So he's with his disciples at this particular time. And what he says is, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So it occurred to me that this dispute, this particular dispute about the widows being serviced, this inequity between them because of this reason, might go against or fly right in the face of this command that Jesus gave, that they love one another, that everyone on the outside that was watching, and make no mistake, people are watching what we do, just like they were watching the disciples. The people on the outside that were watching were looking at how these people loved one another as an indicator, a visible indicator that these people are indeed, yes, these are disciples of Christ, as they claim to be, was the love for one another. Maybe this dispute that rose up was challenging that commandment that Jesus gave. And it's no small thing. This was a command that Jesus gave, a new commandment. How many new commandments did Jesus give? Now, he, of course, confirmed some of the things he said, phrases like, you've heard it said, now I say. Now, Jesus didn't do away with much. He always upped the ante. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, right? But he says, if you've even thought in your heart to do these things, you're already guilty. Right, so here's a new commandment that Jesus gave. He was talking to his disciples. This core was the ones that were selected. Judas was out, Matthias brought in, but these apostles were the ones that Jesus had given this commandment to. Love one another as I have loved you. So this particular issue had to be addressed while maintaining the preaching of the word and ministering to the other apostolic duties. And so, the deacons, to take care of this issue, to settle this, to make sure that the people, the practical issues of the people loving each other so that everyone would see, yes, these are the disciples, those things were being taken care of while the gospel was continuing to be preached. So it was a high calling, being participants in fulfilling this direct command of the Lord and bringing the body back to a place where those on the outside would recognize the love of Christ between the members. So we look at our own time in church history, and this is always the challenge. Where are we now? We've read that. We've talked about Jesus' new commandment to those disciples. All of us, if we have been called according to that calling, if we have confessed with our mouth and believed in our hearts, if we are believers, his disciples, ought we not follow the same commandment to love one another as he loved us? We can read the paper and see where other groups have arrangements. We have politicians right now. There's an article in the paper that an Elon poll had been taken, and apparently the split between Democrats and Republicans is really, really big. They really don't agree with each other. So, you know, do you see a connection, a love for one another within political parties? Probably not. You know, sporting events, we hear all the time about how two teams have no love. There's no love lost there. These guys respect each other, but they're going to really nail somebody if they come across the middle, stuff like that. In any other group, any other arrangement in the world that we come to, people will like each other. They'll be cordial. They'll try to do things that are right. But in the end, If the love of Christ isn't there, if the Holy Spirit isn't there, are they going to love as Jesus loved? Well, that causes us to say, what does love mean? And again, we can look around in our own culture. We were driving around through Alamance Crossing last night, and there was a big billboard in one of the windows that says, love your pants. Is that the kind of love we're talking about? The way we might love our pants? I'm not sure how you love pants. I asked, what kind of love is that? I'm like, well, you know, you like them a lot. Okay, well, so in that case, love means like them a lot. I like my pants a lot. I don't know that I care too much about any of my pants. But the love of Jesus for us is completely different, I think, than most of what everyone else would consider love and a lot of times what we look at as love. Christ's love for us was shown because while we were yet in our sins, He died for us. Sacrificial. Sacrificing for someone else's benefit, even though it's going to be damaging to myself. Christ Himself prayed, Lord, God, if this can be taken from me, then take it. But if it's Your will be done. It wasn't a pleasant thing to be tortured and to be crucified, but Christ went through that, as we know, because we've been selected. God in time, He saw all these things ahead of time. We read in Ephesians 1, just before, during the worship time, about how God had predestined before time. Those that are selected, Christ came to redeem those that God had chosen. Sacrificial. Suffered and died. Jesus was not accepted in his own area, in his hometown. Christ loved us, and the question is, are we loving one another the way Christ loved us? Or are we just saying love to one another pretty much the same way the world does, about loving our pants? Are we cordial to one another? Does that constitute love for one another? Being nice, saying hello on Sundays, see somebody at the grocery store, make sure and say hello. Say the right things, like, be blessed this week. I'll be praying for you. Is it more of something, if we love one another within the church like Christ loved us, that we invest in one another? We have opportunities, all of us, in home groups on Wednesday night that we meet in, to invest in one another, to know when someone is going through a challenge. How many of us have prayed on our own and cried for those in the body who are struggling, lifted them up? Lord, my brother is hurting. Suffer with compassion. That's the kind of love that Jesus has for us. He had for the disciples. Do we look for ways to sacrifice for one another? Reciprocate that love that's shown to us? Do we give till it hurts? You know, the thing is the world is watching, and if we don't behave any different toward one another, then they're not going to do what Jesus said, that all people will know we're His disciples because of our love for one another. It should be clear. There should be a marked difference in the way that we love one another than what anybody else's definition of love would be, because our standard is Christ's love for us. There are other standards out there for love. That's not, any of those is not ours. Our standard is Christ's love for us. And again, how did Christ love us? While we were yet in our sins, not deserving, didn't warrant it. He gave it willingly, and He sacrificed terribly. That's the love we should have for one another. Let me move on. The last thing I want to go through quickly is the significance of a transformed life. And Vic touched on this a little bit earlier. As we move on, we've got the establishment of this office of deacon. They have addressed the issue of this disparity in the disbursement to the widows and the result of this. Now, we saw earlier that there's been problems in the church. Those things are handled, and the result was always that the number increased. The church continued to grow. As God dealt with His people and the Holy Spirit gave them ability to take care of these issues, the word increased. The gospel spread. That's the result. And we have the same thing here. The word of God increased in the land. Preaching went forth. The number of disciples multiplied greatly. Isn't it great that Jesus multiplied? They didn't say that they were at that. Now that they're not adding, they're multiplying. All the disciples preaching to everyone they know. It's multiplication. That's the way the gospel works. Multiplication. It's not, let's bring people to church. They'll hear the word. They'll get saved. They'll bring more people to church. Each one of us individually goes out, preaches the gospel. Multiplication. So we do have a task to be about there. But that's what's happening here. Disciples multiplying greatly. And then this little phrase at the end that Vic touched on earlier, a large group of priests became obedient to the faith. Now, it's easy just to slide through that and say, okay, the word's going forth, disciples are multiplying, and a lot of priests became saved. Okay, now what's in chapter, what comes next? Oh, yeah, Stephen being stoned. We got to take things slowly and make sure and really look through everything that the Lord would have. And my thoughts were on that particular part as well, Vic, on the priests. Think for just a minute, as we have been already, about the gravity of that statement, that priests became obedient to the faith. Who were the priests? Vic's already touched on. We have lots of record of Pharisees, Sadducees, the high priests. They were involved a lot at the very end of the Gospels and at the beginning of Acts here. What were they associated with? Good things? No, not good things. High priests, Pharisees, Sadducees, they were involved in things like bringing false charges and seeing to it that innocent people were put to death who would have people believe a different way. John Gill, in his commentary, put it this way, and that the priests, and a large number of them, should do this, become obedient to the faith, is very marvelous, since they were the most inveterate enemies of the gospel and persecutors of the saints. Now, the priests were those who were, and had been through history, endowed with preserving the traditions and being holding staunchly to the laws and the customs, which, you know, these are God's people, and He established all of those customs to point to something. They were all reminders of something. And so when Christ came, as we all know, He stood up in the temple and He said, I am the fulfillment of all the prophecies. All these things about the Messiah, I'm fulfilling them right now in your hearing. I'm He. So the disagreement there, obviously, was that there was a group still waiting on the Messiah. And these other people were proclaiming the Messiah has come. He died. He rose again. So these folks are now believing in greater numbers. So what's the explanation for that kind of transformation in that group? And they're not just ancillary members. They're not just saying, okay, I've heard everything that you've said. I'll start coming to church and all these things. I'll come in and be with you guys. They were, it says, obedient to the faith, became obedient to the faith. What was responsible for that transformation? It's the same thing that's been at work all the way through the rest of the book of Acts and what we'll continue to see, the Holy Spirit acting among the people as the gospel goes forth. The other aspect of this transformation is the people that are preaching and what they're preaching. The folks, the apostles that Jesus, after He was resurrected, appeared to, what kind of testimony? How would they preach the gospel? Well, you know, this guy Jesus, he taught us a bunch of good stuff, and all of us seem to believe that He rose again, and, you know, you should really believe Him because He'll change things. Is that the kind of preaching that they would do after having seen Him risen? No, it's the same thing that we ought to be doing today. The confidence and the power. That's what we see in all of this. The men, Peter, Paul, eventually, all of those that would stand before people and tell them about the gospel of Christ were pointing fingers and saying, this man you crucified is risen. I've seen Him. I know it's true because I've seen Him. They preached with power and authority because they knew it was true. And it affected everybody, even those who said this man was not the Messiah. Eventually, the Holy Spirit worked in them to open their hearts and receive the truth. And these guys preached with power because they knew it was true. That's the same thing that we've got to do. confidence in the truth. Can we think of somebody else where a powerful transformation took place? Somebody else who was a persecutor, who was staunchly against, who was collecting clothing from those who were stoned to death? Well, if you don't, I'm not going to spoil it. Come back in a couple of weeks because we'll be there. We're going right through Acts verse by verse. In a few weeks, we'll be there. You'll get introduced to this man, Saul of Tarsus. But we can all remember that transformation. The transformation is great for those folks. And what was impressed on me this week and what I thought about and what all of us can be reminded of is the same transformation that happened in our own hearts. Those of us that sit here now that are believers, that are followers, disciples of Christ, the same transformation happened to us. This is what Matthew Henry says in his commentary on this section. Their understandings were captivated to the power of the truths of Christ, and every opposing, objecting thought brought into obedience to Him. That's the power of the transformed heart. Captivated to the power of the truths of Christ. What a great statement that is. Captivated to the power of the truths of Christ. You can't deny it. You're compelled to believe it. The Holy Spirit works on us in that way. I thought of, when I was going through that section, I thought about the men who were on the road following Jesus' crucifixion, and somebody comes up and opens up to them the Word, explains everything from the beginning, goes through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and the captivity and then the return and all these things that happen, all these signs and wonders that happen when Jesus was here, explains them all. They go and sit down, they break bread, and they say, ah, this is the Christ. That's captivated, the power of the truths of Christ. When all these things are open up and we see it clearly. I'm thinking some of those things might have happened to the priests because they knew all of the signs, all of the customs, the traditions. And their eyes opened and said, yeah, this is the Messiah. He fulfilled all of those things. It's amazing. When we see the truth face to face, there's a power that comes forth and a transformation that takes place. The more we can be reminded of that, the more we can stand in awe and wonder of our Lord who did it for us just as well. So the challenge for me this week and for all of us now, I'll close with this, is do we remember when the Lord arrested our hearts and our own understandings and were captivated to the power of the truths of Christ? Are we still captivated by those truths? Is it such a driving force in our own hearts every day that we're anxious to get into the Word and find out more? Does it drive us to pray? Are we compelled because of this captivation by the truth of Christ that we spend time praying and working on our relationship with the One that saved us? Do we actively and diligently bring every opposing, objecting thought into obedience to that gospel? And thereby live in accordance with the faith that we have? Do we proclaim the gospel with fire, with surety, with certainty of those who were transformed and preached it at that time? Do we do those things? It has to do a lot, I think, with the way that we see the transformation in our own lives. Ravi Zacharias says it many times, and it resonates with me so much. He said that Jesus did not come to make bad people good. Jesus came to make dead people live. And that sort of understanding is how we can really tap into how we need to understand Christ and His relationship, His love with us. We weren't just bad people that we do a couple of bad things and we just need to be straightened out a little. We are dead and we need to be transformed into life. That's exactly what the Scriptures say happens when we become believers. It affects everything in our life. So, our challenge today, under the hearing of this Scripture, is to pray for the Holy Spirit to search our own hearts, to show us, are we living like we're alive? Are we desperate every day to be captivated by the truths of the gospel, to the point that we're compelled to have every thought and word and deed brought into conformance with the purpose established from the beginning for the reason that we're here, the reason for our existence? Which is to glorify God, to enjoy Him forever. We want our lives to be a testimony and a visible pointer to what that efficacious grace can really do so that God is glorified to the utmost. That's a pretty heavy challenge. That's my signal to be done. I'm just kidding. No, but I am finished. Just in conclusion, I want to just a reminder, as we're reading through, as we're studying, folks, we want to make sure and always take advantage of opportunities to see God, to stand in awe and in wonder of our Lord. So when we see things come up where we can look at the doctrines of God, those attributes that He has, that He's eternal, things like that, take advantage of those. Think for a while about how far above God, how different He is from us. Let's neglect that and start projecting our own attributes onto Him, but see Him for who He is, who He's told us that He is, and stand in wonder of our Creator. We can look at our own love for one another, the practical aspects of being a member of this body. All of us here who have ascribed membership to this body have put ourselves under the authority of the elders, and we have made a commitment to love one another as Christ loved the church. It's no small thing. We have to work at it. Just like these folks here, things will come up. We have to work at it. If we're serious about following that commandment that the Lord gave, that terribly difficult commandment to love one another as He loved us. And then finally, to remember anew the transformation that took place in our own heart. To walk every day in the knowledge that Christ has done a marvelous work, that He made us who were dead to be alive, and at just such a time while we were still in our sins, that we can share that same grace and that same mercy, that we can preach with conviction and share the gospel with fire and power, just like the apostles did, with the same surety that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, He is the Messiah, and it changes everything. Then we can go about telling them all of the other great things that come along with being a believer. Thank you for the opportunity to speak with you today. And let's end up in prayer. Lord, what a great day that we have today. A day that You've made, a day that You've allowed us to take part in. Lord, Your Word is so rich. We went through 7 verses today and just scratched the surface. We thank You for a reminder of how wonderful and how awesome that You are, how You exist far beyond us. Lord, we're reminded of the practical aspects of being a believer and being a part of this body. All of us are an integral part of what happens here at Antioch. We all have a responsibility under God to love one another as You have loved us, to sacrifice for one another. Lord, help us in this coming week to be thinking about ways that we can fulfill this commandment that You've given. Give You thanks also for the transformation that's happened in our hearts, those of us who believe. Lord, those who haven't, that are under the hearing of this word, help them to know the power, the surety that Christ is risen, that changes everything, that their lives do have purpose and meaning, is to glorify You. Lord, the One who is above all things, who created all things, who holds all things together, to whom all glory should go. Help us to live as though we're alive this week, because we truly are. We have the promise of eternity. We have the hope of spending forever in Your presence, looking on Your face, Lord, and we look forward to that time. Thank You for this day. Give You thanks in Christ's name. Amen.